Good morning, everyone. And my thanks to John for that welcome. Just thinking about the time. My watch doesn't stay there, so take my watch off. That doesn't mean I'm going to ignore the time. More than a few years ago now, the Bible teacher John Stott was asked, "What is an evangelical?" And he gave a really simple definition. He said, "Evangelicals are Bible people and gospel people." And 500 years ago, that statement would not really have been possible, because both the Bible and the gospel had been largely lost to the population of Europe. The Bible could not be read, and if it was to be read, it was read in Latin, and the common man, therefore, could not hear the gospel preached. And as we look over this weekend at these five great themes of Scripture, grace, Christ, faith, and glory, what I hope you're going to see is that while these great themes are deeply associated with the Reformation, they didn't originate there. The Reformation was a rediscovery of ancient truths. The Reformation was a renewal of the hearts and minds of men and women from all across Europe as they read and as they heard the Bible preached for the first time in their own language, and they found within it life and the gospel. So we're beginning today with Scripture, sola Scriptura. And why do we start there? We've these five solas. Why don't we start with faith, or why don't we start with glory or grace or Christ? And most commentators would argue that the heart of the Reformation was the rediscovery of the Bible. It was the unchaining of the Bible, quite literally. In the sort of the 15th, 16th century, before the printing press, it took ages to copy out a Bible. So they actually chained it up in the church to stop people nicking it, because they were beautiful, handwritten, very ornate, but they're in Latin. So it was unchained literally and unchained metaphorically in the minds of people. B.B. Warfield said, "Sola Scriptura is the cornerstone of universal Protestantism, and on it, Protestantism stands or else it falls." So what does it mean? What does sola scriptura mean? It means this: sola, so Scripture alone, is our highest authority, because it is inspired by God, and therefore it is completely inerrant, as without error, and is sufficient for salvation and the Christian life. So what do we mean by our highest authority? Because that's not to be confused with our only authority, with solo Scriptura. Because you see, every day you and I, we live our lives under authority. The authority of the state. For children, it's the authority of parents and teachers. As adults, we live under the authority of our employer. As church members, we sit under authority of those God who's put in place of leaders and pastors and those who teach and preach. So we're not into solo Scriptura, Scripture as our only authority. What we have to recognize is that can actually lead to a lot of danger. Because for someone to say they only recognize the authority of Scripture and nothing else, what it tends to lead to is an elevation of a personal understanding of the Bible over the historic witness of the church. And it's really dangerous. Because what you can find, and we do hear this from time to time, where people can insist that the Bible is saying something to them personally that it's never said to anyone ever before in the history of the church. Unless they were a heretic, which is where it often ends up. Now, we recognize sola scriptura. And in doing so, we recognize that we are standing on the shoulders of giants who have gone before us, and we check our understanding against those who have gone before. And this is what Luther and Calvin recognized. They recognized the authority of the church. They recognized the authority of the early church fathers, and they quoted them often in their writings. They quoted Augustine and Athanasius. But they would insist, and this is where sola scriptura comes, they would insist that the church, its creeds, its leaders and its teachers must be subject to Scripture and not given equal authority to Scripture. Scripture alone is our highest authority because only Scripture is inspired without error and fully sufficient. So where did this all come from? What's the history behind this? We've talked a lot about the Reformation this year. In the summer, we looked at some of the men of the Reformation. So you'll be familiar with a lot of this. On the 31st of October, 1517, Martin Luther, who was a monk and a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg, raised his objections to the sale of indulgences and church corruption by nailing his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. If you noticed on your way in this morning, Cal has very nicely nailed the 95 theses to our church door. You can swat up in these and we'll have a test later on. But at this point, Luther's questioning the power and the authority of the Pope in this area of indulgences. And he wasn't intentionally setting out this stage to pit Scripture against the church or against the Pope. But as the debates were going to rage over the next 3 or 4 years, that becomes the central point of his thinking and his debating. In one key debate in 1519, his opponent was Johannes von Eck. He said that Scripture received its authority from the Pope. And Luther disagreed. Now, if you've read any of Luther's writings, you know sometimes when Luther disagrees, Luther gets quite colorful. In fact, Thomas was pointing out a little website you can go to. It's called Luther Insults. And you can click on a little button which says, insult me, and you can get an insult from Luther. Luther could write beautifully, and he wrote beautiful insults. But Luther disagreed. And Luther stated that the Pope, the church fathers and church councils had all made mistakes. They'd been in error. So they could not have authority over the Scriptures because the Scriptures were infallible. In 1520, Luther was excommunicated, which meant anyone pretty much had a license to kill him. He was under sentence of death. In 1521, he was summoned to appear before the emperor in Worms, at the Diet of Worms. And after being repeatedly asked to recant his views, he said these really famous words. He said this, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Luther left the Diet of Worms. He was kidnapped, supposedly. In fact, it was his friends who hid him away in a castle. And during that time, he translated the Bible into German. Alongside him, a little few years later, came William Tyndale, who did the same thing. He translated the Bible into English. And by translating the Bible into the common tongue of the people, they were demonstrating that they believed that the Bible was the highest authority over all traditions, church governance, and culture. Both Luther and Tyndale believed in the power and sufficiency of the Word of God to change the world. It was the Word of God in the hands of ordinary people like you and I which fueled the Reformation. Listen to what Luther said. He says, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer, and he did like Wittenberg beer, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted damage upon it. I did nothing. The Word did it all. It's the power of Word to change society, to change people's hearts, to change culture. So in the Reformation, we had this restoration of Scripture to its rightful place. However, within 100 years, that place would be challenged, not by the church, but by the Enlightenment and the elevation of reason and the self as the highest authority, which rapidly, and if you forgive me for jumping about 400 years in history, which rapidly takes us to where we find ourselves today. Our culture, both inside and outside the church, does not believe that Scripture has ultimate authority. Scripture is to be interpreted according to our cultural whims and fancies. It can be sliced and diced however we see fit. We have whole bodies of academia who this is what they do. They slice and dice the Bible. They critically analyze it. Now, some of that is really valuable study, but a lot of it totally undermines the authority of Scripture, and it changes culture. Don't read those books. Now, John mentioned some of this he was reading last week. What he didn't tell you that once he was reading one of these books in the library, he won't mind me sharing this, and he got so frustrated with what he was reading that he just carefully lobbed it across the room into the bin as his lecturer walked in. But that's really where some of those books belong, because they question the authority of Scripture. They undermine it. Because what we've ended up now is this: the Bible is almost viewed as like a giant pick and mix, where we can pick and choose whatever bits of the Bible we like, and we can reject the bits that don't really suit our tastes. Scripture is now subject to us, and not us to it. And it's into that environment that we need Scripture itself to speak to us this morning. We need it to show us that it is our highest authority and source of life. So let me pray as we turn to 2 Timothy. Father, we come before your word now this morning and before you. And Father, we want your word to be precious to us. We want it to be sweeter than honey, more precious than gold and stone, precious stones. Let it be life and light to us this morning as we see what you say, so have to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 3. And we're going to read verse 10 to 17. So verses 10 to 17. This is Paul writing to Timothy. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that have happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So here in this passage, we said Paul is writing to Timothy, Paul is an old man by this stage. He's in jail. His execution is imminent. And he writes to Timothy, whom he loves like a son. Timothy is in Ephesus, where he has been charged with leading the church. And Paul writes to him to encourage him not to give up, but to stand boldly with faith and courage in the face of all the obstacles that the church and the culture were going to throw at him. And just to give you some context, in verses really 1 to 13, Paul is describing the world into which Timothy is going to be ministering. And it's a world where people are going to reject morality, they're going to reject godly truth, and they're going to persecute those who seek to live godly lives. And Paul says to him in verse 14, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned." And what he's saying is, don't give in. Stand firm in what you believe. Stand firm in the gospel. Now, and then Paul continues, and he's going to give him reasons why he should stand firm. And the first reason he gives to him, he says, stand firm because knowing from whom you've learned it. The people who told you the gospel are trustworthy. It was Timothy's mother and his grandmother and Paul himself who shared the gospel with him. So stand firm because the witness to you was reliable. And second, he says to him, stand firm because the sacred writings which you've been acquainted with testify and prove that the message your mother and your grandmother and I shared with you is right. The scripture confirms the gospel message because that's where the gospel comes from. The scriptures reveal salvation through Jesus to Timothy. And I think there's a wonderful picture here of legacy. See, Timothy is part of a legacy which has gone from his grandmother, his mother, Paul, to himself. And it's because of the love and desire for him to know truth and salvation that his family made scripture available. And they shared it with him. And this year, we celebrate 500 years of the Reformation, and in doing so, we have to acknowledge that we are part of a legacy. That legacy that of Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Tyndale. These men seen truth and life and salvation through Christ and the Scriptures, and they shared it with the world. They couldn't let it be hidden behind tradition and false authority. Tyndale, whom most of you know, Tyndale is like my hero. He's just, I think he's sort of closely after Paul. You know, like Tyndale for me. There may be others, but at the minute it's Tyndale. But Tyndale burned with a white-hot passion to see the Bible in the hands of every person in the English-speaking world. He lost his friends, burned alive because of his translation. He lost his home. He was in exile. And finally, he lost his life, strangled and burned at the stake so that you and I might have this in our hands. And why? Why did these men endure so much? It had been so much easier just to recant. People died for this. Why? And the answer is verse 16. They believed verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. They believed this is God's very own words. And therefore, they were prepared to hang everything on it, to stand on it. So I want to look at that phrase, all scripture is breathed out by God. And I want us to look at three things that come from that. First, that scripture is inspired. Second, that scripture is without error. And thirdly, scripture is sufficient. So first of all, scripture is inspired. If this is not true, if this first one is not true, then scripture has no authority over our lives and we might as well just pack up and go home now. So this is absolutely key. The King James Version translates this: all scripture is given by inspiration, by the inspiration of God. That word inspiration comes from the little word which means to blow or to breathe out or to breathe on. So when the NIV or the ESV says that scripture is breathed out or God breathed, then they're getting right to the heart of what this verse is saying, that the words of the Bible are God's own words breathed out by him. So when Paul is telling Timothy to take confidence from the scriptures, what he's saying to him is that he should know that these are not the words of mere men that he's reading. These are the very words of God, and therefore they have authority, and therefore he can stand on them. Now, how did we get to here? Because we know our Bible, and we know that it's written by multiple authors over thousands of years. So how does God do this? And we're not going to go into the full details of this. If you really want to know, John's mentioned Matthew Barrett's book at the back. Scripture alone, it is exceptional. It looks quite imposing. It's actually not. It's actually a really good read. But we believe in something called dual authorship, and that every biblical book has both a divine author and a human author. Matthew Barrett's definition, it goes like this. He says, the inspiration of Scripture refers to that act whereby the Holy Spirit came upon the authors of Scripture, causing them to write exactly what God intended, while simultaneously preserving each author's writing style and personality. The supernatural work of the Holy Spirit upon the human authors means that the author's words are God's words and are therefore reliable, trustworthy, and authoritative. That's Matthew Barrett. But that's also what Jesus taught. In Mark chapter 12, 35 to 37, in quoting Psalm 110, Jesus says about David, he said, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool. Jesus is testifying that the Holy Spirit inspired David to write those very words in the psalm. And that's how much of the scriptures have come to us. Now, there are some examples of where it is actual just dictation. God's saying, write this down. We find this in Revelation. We find it when God gave the law. Moses was commanded, write it down. Here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to dictate my words to you. But when we come, and this is the thing, when we come to read this, we need to let the fact that what we are reading is God's very own words, that has to sink in. That has to have an impact on us. You're reading the very words of the all-powerful, all-knowing Creator God. This is the God who spoke the world into existence with his words. He put the stars in the sky by speaking. That's incredible. And yet we're able to read it, and our eyeballs don't melt and our head doesn't explode, because they should. This is God we're talking about. No one can see God, yet here we are. We're able to read his very words. Now, how is that possible? It's because God is gracious, and what he has done, he has made himself known to us in a way that we can grasp. He comes to us in a form that we can understand in human words. Now, he is still transcendent. He is still the creator of the universe. So we should expect and not be surprised that there are parts of God's word that challenge us. And there are parts which we find difficult to understand. Because this is God. These are God's words. And God's bigger than us. He's higher than us. His ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So we should expect a challenge from Scripture. In fact, if everything in the Bible was easy and morally agreeable to us, then we would have to say, it's not God's words. He's holy, and we're not. So there should be a clash. There should be things which challenge our attitudes and our behavior. And they'll even be part of the text, which we might find difficult to get our heads around. Even Peter finds some of Paul's writings difficult. But you should expect that. This is God's words, and God is complex. But because of that, it's really important that when we read the Bible, that we don't just read the bits we like. We need to expose our conscience to all God's words, and because they all have the authority to bind us to his commands. It's remarkable when you read the Psalms, and you read a Psalm 119, and the psalmist David is talking about how he loves the word. It's life to him. It's sweeter than honey. He's talking about Leviticus. Most of us, we do our Bible in a year. We go Genesis, yep, leave with that. Exodus, yeah, that's a pretty good story. Leviticus, sweeter than honey. More like porridge. But the psalmist is saying, that's how much he treasures the word. The law is sweet, and it binds our conscience. But we have to expose ourselves to all of it, to the whole counsel of God. Second thing then, so Bible is inspired. Secondly, the Bible is inerrant. Luther said, "This is the word of God, which cannot lie nor err. Of this I am certain." This was at the heart of Luther's arguments. Only the Bible is without error. Now, after the church agreed with that, the church of the day agreed that the Bible was without error. But what they didn't agree with was the fact that church was the only authority. They believed that both the Pope and the councils were equal authority. And that's where Luther dug in. Because he'd say, only the Bible can have the highest authority, because only it is without error, without mistakes. And it's kind of a logical process, because if these are the very inspired words of God, and God is perfect and holy and righteous, then they must be without error and completely trustworthy, because the God of the Bible does not make mistakes. And therefore, the opposite is true. If there are mistakes in the Bible, if there are mistakes in the original text, then we cannot trust it, because it couldn't have come from God. And what Paul is stating here when he says all scripture is breathed by God is he has in mind the original text. That's often, if you see a church statement of faith, we believe that the Bible as originally given is inerrant, without mistake. We're talking about the original text. Now, of course, there can be mistakes made in copying, because it was all done by hand. And while I'm not going to go into the details of how we know this, you can question me on it later, but we are really confident that the Bible we have today in front of us is incredibly accurate. Any uncertainties are often to do with simply words which are insignificant and have no impact on doctrine or the credibility of your Bible. But we only really can only really say that if we actually believe that the original documents were flawless, because we have something to go back to which was perfect. And because the Bible is without error, then it means we can trust it. If it had mistakes, we would be in trouble, because how would we know which bits are true? Which promises do we trust? Which do we ignore? Which morals are correct and which can we reject? Because without inerrancy, there can be no assurance for us as believers. Because our relationship with God relies on trust and truth. It's like a human relationship. We need trust and truth. When we come to faith, we believe the Gospels. We believe the promises. We believe the assurances that we find there. We believe God's word to be trustworthy. However, if we discovered that our faith had been rooted in error or a lie, then our faith is undermined. We have no assurance of salvation. What happens is we'd end up as the emotional basket cases. We'd be in this uncertain situation. You know, it's like the little girls out in the park with the daisies. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. We wouldn't know. A world of uncertainty. How do we know if we've done enough to gain salvation? If the Bible says salvation is by faith alone, if that's not true, what are we to do? But no, the God who speaks is trustworthy. His word is strong, and it is authoritative, and it is a foundation on which we can stand with confidence, knowing that his love for us is certain and that his gospel is enough. Finally, third, the Bible is sufficient. I say finally, I'm still got a page to go, so there might be another finally. Why did God bother to give us his word? Some people ask that. Some would argue that we don't need the Bible. That just complicates things. That just gets messy. That just divides people. Sure, we can just go and look at creation. Take a walk in the woods. Or go up on the mountain and meet God. And there's some truth in that. I love the mountains. I love the sea. I see God in them. You know, the psalmist writes, the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation does tell us about God. It points to his existence. It points to his creativity, his capacity for beauty, his diversity, and wonder. But creation can't tell you why you're here. Can't tell you what God's character is. It can't tell you what motivates God. It can't tell you the answer to your sin problem. We need a better revelation. And this is what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy. He says, Scripture is sufficient in that they're the only inspired and errant words there that we need for salvation. This is the first thing he's talked about, but he's going to go on in the second half of verse 16 and into 17. They are sufficient to show us the standards that we need to live godly lives. They're sufficient for creating godly character, godly thinking, and godly living. They, as he said, they are suitable, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. It's telling us how to live. We don't need any more special revelation. The Bible gives us all the information that we need to judge all other knowledge. Nothing needs to be added. And this has been the error of other belief groups. The Mormons have added to the Scriptures. We don't need it. All other knowledge is subject to Scripture. This is what the Bereans were commended for in Acts, because they tested what Paul was saying against the Scriptures. That was the litmus test. That was the benchmark. And that's how we should be. So let me deal with these in reverse. Let's deal with godly character first of all. Scripture is sufficient for godly character. The Scriptures reveal God's standards to us. They show us the way to live in such a way that is pleasing to him. Paul says that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. He may be righteous. It makes us righteous and complete. Or it shows us the way to be righteous and complete. And there's a process here of what we call sanctification. If we recognize the authority of Scripture and are prepared to submit to it, and that's a big word there, submit, because we don't like authority. I don't like authority. I'd have been terrible in the military. I'm still not a very good authority. But if we are prepared to submit to it, then when we read it or hear it preached, then God, by his Spirit and his word, conforms us to his ways as he teaches us, as he stops us, as he corrects our behavior and attitudes, as he trains us in righteousness through his word and by his Spirit. But it's not all that we need to live. Back to this solo scripture. We actually do need other things to live by. Scripture is our highest authority. It is sufficient for teaching us what it is to be godly. But we do need other information. That other information needs to be tested against Scripture, but we do need it nonetheless. Just think about it. You know, if the engineer who designed the Queensferry crossing was using only the Bible for his guide on how to build a bridge, then proceed with caution. You know, I can't teach about earthquakes and volcanoes using the Bible. You know, if you go to the doctor and you've got a sore leg, and the doctor reaches up on his shelf and pulls down the Bible to diagnose your leg and the problems you have, then you have a crisis in your hands. The Bible doesn't tell doctors how to diagnose disease, but it does tell us, in whatever our profession, whatever our capacity is, how do we conduct ourselves as engineers, teachers, doctors, preachers, church leaders, parents? It's our conduct that it guides us in. So, while the Bible may not be sufficient for diagnosing a dodgy knee, it is fully sufficient to deal with our deepest needs. It is sufficient for salvation. Paul says in verse 15, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation. These sacred writings and the brief scripture, that's the same thing. The Bible is the only place we can go to find out about salvation. There is a thread, there is a theme of salvation which runs from Genesis to Revelation. And the Bible doesn't just tell us that we need to be saved, but it also points us to the one who can save us. You know, speaking of the Old Testament, Jesus says in John, the scriptures testify about me. Genesis to Malachi is about me, Jesus says. And here is God in his word revealing his greatest revelation. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation. Christ enters our world, lives, dies for sin, and is raised from the dead so that we might have eternal life with God. That is all we need for salvation. And when God applies his words, his truth to our heart by his Spirit, and we see and believe, then we are saved. Scripture is sufficient to meet that longing. It points us to the means by which our hearts are satisfied with God. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He says, Scripture has a life-restoring and transforming goal in view: to bring light to our darkened minds and faith to our dead hearts. Scripture thus makes a profound impact on us as we read it or hear it as the Word of God. And there's the first challenge. Do you hear it as the Word of God? When you read it, when you hear it preached, is it the Word of God to you? Is it the Word of the Creator of the universe speaking to you? You see, it's easy for people, for us, to have a view of Scripture. You know, we might even look at this and say, yeah, I think that's God's word. I love the structure of it. I love the Psalms. I love all the different genres. It's easy to have an opinion on Scripture. The challenge for us as Christians is not to hold a view of Scripture, but as John Piper says, but to be held by and captivated by a view of Scripture, a view of what we see in Scripture. We need to pray with the psalmist, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Psalm 119. Again, talking about Leviticus and Genesis. Can we join with Luther and see Scripture, as John was talking last week, as the cradle of Christ, to be captivated by the grace which flows from its pages to us, to see this picture of the glory of God, to see such a picture of the glory of God that we will stand on it as the reformers did, as our only authority, our only source of assurance in the face of all that is to come. to say with the psalmist again, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. That is why this is so important. This is foundational, because everything else we look at, if we don't have strong foundations, then we're on a sugary peg. If we start to undermine this, we're in trouble. We have no basis for anything. We have no basis for morality. We have no basis for how we do church, how we worship, how we pray. This sets the tone for everything that we are and everything that we do. Let me pray for us. Father, would you open our eyes that we can behold the wondrous things out of your law? Father, would you make your word sweet to us? Would you make it a satisfaction to our souls? Captivate us, Lord, with what we see. Strengthen us. Encourage us to stand on your testimony. Father, we thank you for what you've given us, for those who have gone before, for the legacy that we have. And we ask that you would just make that a reality to us this morning in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.